Good evening. Our reading is found on page 1053. It's Luke chapter 19. It would be really good to have the text open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, do raise a hand and Doogie will run to you or someone else will run to you. I think we're all okay. Page 1053, Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" This is God's word to us this evening. Please do turn back to Luke chapter 19, page 1053. And let's pray together. Our Father, we've just prayed. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. Please, would you purify our hearts? Would you cleanse us from within through your word? And please, would you set us apart for you, our Master, our King? Would you please make us ready to do your will through what we hear this evening? For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I imagine most of us spend quite a lot of time waiting. Do you spend time waiting? Waiting for buses, waiting for trains, waiting for appointments maybe, waiting for a friend to arrive. Waiting for the printer to finish printing. It always takes longer than you think, doesn't it? So, waiting for the kettle to boil. We spend a lot of time waiting. And normally, when we're waiting for those kind of things, if you're anything like me, you kind of do nothing. You know, you kind of just sit there or you stand there and you do nothing. You maybe just check your watch every few minutes, but you do nothing. Now, often, it doesn't really matter that while we wait, we do nothing. But there is an exception to that rule. Today's passage teaches us that Jesus is returning as the judging king, and how we wait for his return really matters. It really matters how we wait. You see, this parable it's told to correct a wrong understanding about the kingdom of God. Last time we were in Luke, in the previous passage, we heard the remarkable account of how that chief sinner, Zacchaeus, turned to faith in the Lord Jesus. And those looking on, they just couldn't believe it. They muttered their discontent. This guy's a sinner. Surely it's not for him. They misunderstood who the kingdom of God was for. And this time round, they misunderstood when the kingdom of God is going to come. Have a look at verse 11 with me. We're told why Jesus told his parable. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They think, look, here's Jesus. He's doing all of these amazing things. He's healing lepers. He's bringing sight to blind eyes. He's telling incredible parables. We must be on the cusp of something big, something huge. I want to be a part of this. The kingdom of God is coming. We're going to be victorious. The enemies will be crushed. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 hold your horses. The kingdom of God is coming, but it's not quite yet. There's going to be a delay. And he tells this story to correct their thinking. You see, when the kingdom of God didn't just appear all at once, like they were expecting, the people might have thought, well, that was a bit of a shame. False alarm. Let's just give up waiting. I'm tired of waiting. I like my kingdoms how I like my coffee. Instant. But Jesus tells them a story to show them the importance of how we wait. Yes, the king is returning. When he comes, he will judge, and so it matters how you wait. Let's recap the story. It starts with a resourceful king. He's going away to receive a kingdom, and while he's away, he puts his money to work in the hands of his servants. But he's a rejected king. Look at verse 14. His subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him. We don't want this man to be our king. His subjects hate him. They kick up a fuss. But it's not a democracy, and he's appointed king anyway. So he comes home, and he's a returning king. And on his return, he catches up with his investments. What has his money done? Well, two of the servants have put his money to good use. The king's kingdom has expanded. His work has been done. And so we see the king as a rewarding king. He puts his faithful servants in charge of some cities in his kingdom. But one servant has been rebellious. Rather than obeying the command to invest, he kept his mina hidden and then sort of sat back on a deck chair, soaking up the rays. And so we see the king is a redistributing king, or however you say that word, redistributing king. He takes the mina away, he gives it to the one who had 10. But that's not all. He's a recompense-bringing king. Okay, I wanted to keep the REs, I'll admit. But that's what happens, isn't it? Look at verse 27 over the page. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You cannot reject the king and live. This story is designed to teach us about Jesus. Jesus is the king, and he is returning. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised to life and ascended into heaven. And as the disciples stood there watching Jesus go up into the clouds, what were they told? Why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you have seen him go. Jesus is returning. Of that you can be absolutely sure. And how we live while we wait, well, that's important. How will we respond to the returning king? Three things. The king is returning. So firstly, don't reject the king. Don't reject the king. That's the first response to King Jesus. We've read verse 14 already, but let's read it again. Just listen carefully to how they are described. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." In open heart surgery, I think, I've never done it, but I'm under the impression that they crack open your sternum and they prise open your ribs so your heart is exposed. And I feel like that's what this verse does to our rotten, sinful human hearts. It's just laid bare. They hated him and they said, we don't want this man to be king. This is the essence of sin. If you took sin and you poured it into a big vat and then you slowly heated it up until it kind of boiled away and it boiled down to the very essence of sin, you'd be left with a little bottle which would taste exactly like this. We hate him. We don't want him to be king. It's not the only way that sin is described, but it gets pretty close to the nub of the matter, doesn't it? The crown only fits God's head, but our sinful fingers have that tendency to reach up and take it for ourselves. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How did they sin? They said, I want to make the rules. They said, I want to decide what I can and can't do, what I can and can't eat. I want to decide what's right and what's wrong. I want to decide what's good for me. If it's desirable, I would take it. The fruit in Genesis 3 is described as desirable, so they took it. We don't want God to be our king. Now, Jesus is the rightful king. He proved that through his death and his resurrection. And the Bible makes it very clear that he is the risen, ruling, reigning king, that he one day will return, and that every knee should and one day will bow to him. And in fact, actually, Jesus as our king is what's best for us, but the deceitful sin in our heart tries to convince us otherwise. If it's desirable, here comes the whisper, it must be good for you. Put yourself in charge. That's the soundtrack of our culture, isn't it? But let's turn that accusing finger in on ourselves. Why do you get so angry at your kids? Could it be because you don't feel like you're in control and you think that you should be? You want to be king. What's porn? Isn't porn so often a power play? Porn makes you king. You can control other people to fulfill your desires. I want to decide what's right and what's wrong. If it's desirable, I will take it. Why do I lie? Why do I deceive? Is it because my status, my reputation, how other people view me is more important than the truth? Those are a few examples, but if we stop to think about it, often much of our sinful behavior can be traced back to this throne-stealing, treasonous attitude. We don't want this man to be king. I want to sit where you're sitting. I want the crown that's on your head. Now, let me warn you now. If you're living with the crown on your own head, it doesn't end well. Look at verse 27. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Rejecting the king leads to death. Everlasting death, the torment of hell. Jesus is returning as the judge, and as the judge, he brings justice. This is the rightful, appropriate punishment for our treason. And yet, the beauty of the gospel is that the rejected king is rejected so that those who reject him can be accepted. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The rejected king is rejected so that those who reject him can be accepted. He bore the punishment that I deserve. You know, as Jesus died on the cross, there was a sign above his head that read, King of the Jews. That was the truth. But he was rejected as such. He was killed as such. He was mocked with a purple robe and a crown of thorns. One day every knee will bow, but at that moment they only bowed down to ridicule him. But his death and resurrection, well, they were his coronation. It was through that great sacrifice, that great victory, that he was shown to be king. Look at verse 15. We've gone back and over the page again, but it's okay. Verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. They rejected him, but he was made king anyway. Jesus will return as king. And even if you've rejected him in the past, if you ask him for forgiveness, he will. He'll make you one of his servants. So let's repent of that crown-stealing attitude towards the only rightful king. Let's place Jesus on his rightful throne, whether we've done that before or not. He is coming. Don't reject him. He is the returning king. And secondly, don't disobey the returning king. Don't disobey the king. So the king had these rebellious subjects, but he also had servants. To his servants, he entrusted something valuable. But the third servant laid his mina away. And what's the master's verdict? Verse 22. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Wicked. Why was he wicked? He was wicked because he did nothing. He did nothing, and so is considered wicked. Now, on first reading, that doesn't quite sit right with us, does it? When we think of the word wicked, perhaps we get faces popping up in our head. Adolf Hitler and the like. We think people are wicked when they do really, really, really nasty stuff, really bad stuff. You're wicked for what you do. But here, the servant is wicked because he's done nothing at all. But that's exactly the problem. His master had given him a clear command in verse 13. Put this money to work. But what did he do? Verse 20, I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. What is wickedness? Wickedness is failing to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. It's clear that the wicked servant didn't really know the king. He didn't really care about his business. He had no desire to serve him. He was more concerned with self-preservation than building the kingdom. The other subjects, they outright hated the king, but this servant, well, his actions prove that he doesn't love the king. He did nothing with the mina given to him, and therefore he is considered wicked. And so the question is, well, what is the mina? It's a parable. So what does the mina represent? What has the risen Jesus given to us, his servants, to put to work? What do we have that is used to build the kingdom? Well, isn't it first and foremost the message about him? The message of the great king. Look back to verse 10. You're going to get tired thumbs by the end of this evening. I'm sorry. For the Son of Man, verse 10, came to seek and save what was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's the great message that Zacchaeus had just believed and found to be true. And as he and the others with him listen to this parable, what is the application for them? You must put that saving message to work. As my servants, you must share that saving message with others. You must serve the king by spreading his name. The good news of Jesus saves sinners who are heading to hell. And if we're entrusted with that message, we must share it. We have an obligation to. Norman shared with us a powerful, moving passage, a story. And what really stuck out to me in that story was that phrase, the conclusion that he came to. In the middle of that desperate situation, what was his conclusion? Jesus has the words of eternal life. We must share him with others. But it's as true for us as it is for the person who wrote that letter. Let me give an illustration. Defibrillators are life-saving devices. If you were to drop down dead right now, not dead, if you were to drop down with a heart attack, if you were dead, then you're dead. But if you drop down with a heart attack, a defibrillator greatly increases your chance of survival. They're clever machines. You might have seen them hung up in railway stations and places like that. And you open up this box and it will tell you what to do. If you've got no training, it's fine. It will tell you, it will speak to you. There's two pads which you have to place on the patient, and there's a diagram to show you how to do that. And then the machine will talk to you, it will analyze the heart rhythm, and it will tell you when to press the big green button. They're great machines. And you can use them again as well. All you need to do is you need to buy new pads. It's a lifesaver. It would be evil for you to refuse to use it on the basis that you're going to have to buy new pads. It would be evil. If someone refused to use the defibrillator because he wanted to keep it nice and brand new, that would be wicked. A defibrillator is not there to be preserved, it's there to be used. And so it is with the message. We're in the rescue business. A lifeboat is not supposed to be kept under wraps. At Holiday Club a couple of weeks ago, we learned, last week. At Holiday Club, we learned that Jesus changes name haters to name carriers, and that he uses name carriers to make more name carriers. Believing in Jesus and getting salvation is not the end of the line. We are saved for a purpose. We are to carry the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means sharing, making known everything that he is, everything that he has done, everything that he is going to do. What are we doing with the message that Jesus has given us to carry? What are you doing with the message that Jesus has entrusted to you? Are you so concerned with preserving yourself that you've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth? Are you obeying the Great Commission? We have been commanded by the risen Lord Jesus to share the good news of Jesus with others. The fantastic news that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And it's a command. So inactivity is disobedience. Inactivity is wicked. And how does it end for the wicked servant? Look at verse 26. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." What he's been given is taken away. The wicked servant does not share in the king's reward and the king's kingdom. He's left with nothing. Jesus died on the cross. Imagine that. We say it so often, but just imagine the price of that, the cost of that. Jesus died on the cross to save the lost. The cost of that sacrifice is unimaginable. The value of that message is so huge. That's why the punishment that seems so harsh is actually fair. It's wicked not to share this message. Like a doctor withholding medicine from a dying child, it is wicked to keep quiet. You know, the way that we use what Jesus has given us, it betrays how we truly think of Jesus, doesn't it? It's not possible to truly know Jesus and yet stay quiet about him. This week I was driving along the road, and there were two boys walking along the path to the left of me. They were slightly in front. I think they were probably about, the younger one was about 2, the older one was probably about 6. And then they had their dad who was walking a few yards behind them. As I watched, the older brother, he grabbed his younger brother by the shoulders and chucked him onto the ground. I thought, that's a bit harsh. That's a mean older brother thing to do. But then as we got closer, I realized that the younger brother, the little toddler, was running directly into another road. He was right on the edge of a road. And I realized that there was a car just about to turn round the corner into that road. It dawned on me that he wasn't just a mean older brother. He was a rescuer. That's what Jesus has done for us. Except we were already in the road. And there was a juggernaut coming, bearing down right on us. And the only way that Jesus could get us out of the way was to take the impact himself. I imagine that when they went home and told the mum about it, I imagine the dad told the mum all about how the older brother had just rescued the younger brother. You can't experience rescue and not talk about it. You can't experience rescue and not talk about it. You can't know the Saviour and disobey his command. The Lord Jesus says, go, don't say no. We've been given a message to share, and inactivity is wicked. Jesus is returning as the judging king. Don't reject him. Don't disobey him. So what should we do while we wait? Well, the positive side of it is do serve the king willingly. Do serve the king willingly. Some rejected the king, some disobeyed the king, but others were faithful servants. Let's read their story. Verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second one comes, he's earned 5. He gets given 5 cities. The faithful servants share the king's reward. They obeyed his command. They used what the king had given them for the purpose of the king's kingdom. And if we stop for a moment to think about the reward, then it's quite astonishing. Let's do some number crunching. They each start off with a mina. Now, you might see in your footnote there at the bottom of the page, a mina is about 3 months' wages. So if we take the average wage, according to Google, in the UK, then a mina is about £7,000. His first servant earns an additional 10 minas, so he earns £70,000. Are you with me? That's good so far. And what's his reward? He's put in charge of 10 cities. 10 cities. Now, it depends what city you're talking about how much it's worth. But I Googled it again, and Cardiff, the property in Cardiff is worth about 20 billion. 20 billion, that is, with a B. So the reward for the servant's £70,000, which he earned for the master, was £200 billion. It's just completely disproportionate, isn't it? The wicked servant thought that the king was a harsh man, but it sounds to me like he's actually quite a generous man. The reward far outweighs the work done, and that's really important. It would be easy to misunderstand this passage and to think, okay, if I'm going to earn my reward, I need to work really hard. If I put in enough effort, come along to all the meetings, and maybe put in a few extra hours overtime, then maybe I'll get a bonus when it comes to heaven. Our hearts are hardwired to think in that way, aren't they? But the reward here is clearly one of grace. It far outweighs the work that the servants actually did. They didn't actually earn their reward. All they did was prove themselves faithful with what they'd been given. They'd obeyed the king. They'd done his work with his resources. And because they've got a generous king, they get a wonderful reward. But notice again what the reward is. Verse 17, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. What's the reward? It's more work. But for the faithful servant, it's a joy to serve the master. For a faithful servant, it's honey for your ears to hear, well done, my good servant. Our great reward is the opportunity to serve our master. Now, we don't generally think of a reward like that, do we? We think of a reward as being the prize you get for completing something, for completing your work. Do you remember from school the joy of getting one of those stamps on your work? You know, like good work or excellent or something. Do you remember that? That was an amazing moment when you got a stamp on your work. In fact, when Riss was teaching last year, sometimes I asked her to stamp my work. It was great. That's what we think of as a reward. Or I think I'm right in saying that, youngsters, if you nicely fill in your notes and take some notes and then bring it back to Derek, you have a sweet to give them. Is that right? Yeah. You get a reward for the work that you've done. I'm glad that was true. Otherwise, I would be false promises. But that's how we think of rewards, as something for completing our work, for finishing what we've got to do. But for the believer, our great reward is more work. Our great reward is to continue to serve our gracious master. There is joy in honoring the king. In the Garden of Eden, there was work to be done, wasn't there? But it wasn't hard. They didn't moan about it. Monday morning syndrome wasn't a thing. Adam and Eve knew the perfect joy of a perfect relationship as they served the king. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll still be servants of the king. Rest doesn't mean inactivity. And the great reward for us is that we'll be able to serve him perfectly. Won't that be great? Won't it be wonderful to honor him with an undivided heart, with no sin, nothing to taint our motives as we serve our master? Won't it be great to hear that commendation, "Well done, good servant"? There's joy in serving the master. We will reign with him. We will serve alongside him. You see, Jesus is returning. And while we wait for his return, we're called to serve him now. He's given us that wonderful message. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Through his broken body on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus saves all who trust in him. So serve the king willingly. You can imagine Zacchaeus, the new believer. He's listening in to this parable. He's still got a big smile beaming across his face because of the wonderful salvation he's found in Jesus. And you can see him eagerly taking notes. How am I supposed to live as a servant of Jesus, as a servant of the king? How are we this evening supposed to live as servants of the king until he returns in all of his splendor? Well, don't reject the king. He lived and he died so that we might know the joy of serving him. Don't disobey the king. Those who have known that rescue, you have to share that good news. If we do nothing, if we keep our mouths shut and the message wrapped up, well, that tells us how we really feel about the king. But rather, this parable encourages us to serve the king willingly. It's a life-saving message he's given us to share. And for the faithful servant, there is a great reward. The joy of serving him now is real, but it's nothing compared with the joy of serving him for all eternity. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he took the death penalty that each one of us deserves if we're trusting in him this evening. Lord, would each one of us know what it is to cry out to him for mercy, to know his forgiveness, and to become one of his servants. And we praise you for the life-saving message that has saved our lives as we trust in you. Help us to share it with others. Help us not to be inactive. Help us rather to joyfully serve the saving, returning King. Help us, Lord, to apply this practically to our own lives. Lord, let us not just agree with what we heard and then walk out of here unchanged. As we rub shoulders with various people on their path to hell this week, help us to have that urgency, the braveness, the desire driven by the glory of Jesus to share the good news of Jesus with them. Please, would you give us opportunities? Would you make those opportunities clear and apparent? Help us to represent our great King as we live for him, waiting for his return. And we praise you for the wonderful rewards that you will give to each one of your faithful servants, not because we have earned it, but because you are a God of grace and the Lord Jesus has earned it on our behalf. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.